Once a month on a Tuesday morning, I meet with a group of pastors together at Denny's up on North Atherton, and we sit and we eat our Grand Slams, and we drink coffee, and we talk politics and religion and theology. And we meet together because we have a number of common theological points, one of which is not our sacramental theology. Some of us baptize the babies and some of us don't, and so we argue about it and tease each other and generally have a really good time. We were talking about the arrogance of human beings, the raw hubris of man as we rail against God. And one of the men mentioned that he had been watching a clip from C-SPAN a few days back where a bill was being debated in the House of Representatives, and there was a representative who was talking about this bill as a backdoor way that the right-wing fundamentalists were going to sneak God back into the public schools. And he was very upset about this, and so he began to talk about this sneaky attempt to get God back into the schools. And then he said something to the effect of, and this is just a way to get God in the public schools, and I promise you, I will not let that happen. And my friend said that he was shocked to begin with, but then he started to giggle. And the giggle turned into a laugh, and the laugh turned into a guffaw, and he had a rather good time with it, because he thought to himself, this is the God who said, let there be light. And there was light. This is the God who spoke creation into existence. This is the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea to foil the plans of Pharaoh. This is the God who sustains all things by the word of his power. This is him in whom we live and move and have our being. And you, by casting a vote, will forbid him to do anything? By casting a vote, by railing against him, by rallying kings and rulers and authorities to your cause, you will not prevent God from doing what God desires to do. You see, one of the things that the psalmist will talk about in Psalm 123, which we'll look at this morning, is that God is enthroned in the heavens. And that means that he is in control. It means that he is sovereign. It means that he possesses authority and that he has the ability to do that which pleases him. And since the Lord is indeed enthroned in the heavens, we, those who love him, those who are following him, those who are called to be his children, should look to him for mercy during times of trouble. Look to him for grace during times of suffering. Look to him for compassion during times of need. So turn with me to page 2 in your bulletin, where you will find printed Psalm 123. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would instruct us from your word this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the Lord is enthroned in the heavens, and we who know him, we who seek to follow him, should look to him for mercy. And the psalmist teaches, firstly, that we ought to cultivate an attitude of dependence upon the Lord as we look to him. And so he says in verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And biblically, the heavens are a place of authority. This is not a picture of God being spiritually detached from the world around him, but of a God who is sovereign over the physical realm, who is sovereign over the spiritual realm, of a God who has the ability to intervene, who actively is engaged in the events of the world, who controls, who rescues, who sets up kings, and who deposes them. And therefore, we're to cultivate an attitude, a posture of dependence upon the Lord. And that's illustrated by the psalmist talking about how servants behave around their masters. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. There's a wonderful visual there, this idea of looking to the hand. Now, it may be that the hand is supposed to stand for all of the gestures or all of the actions of the master, but think of it, if you're a servant and you're attuned to the will of your master, imagine that person hosting a gathering at his or her dinner table. And imagine that you're waiting on the command of the one at the head of the table. And imagine that you make eye contact across the room and the one you serve goes like this. Just a twitch of the fingers. Now, if you are attuned to the will of the master and you know what happens in your master's house, that might be a call to bring out the dessert. That might be a call to cut the wine off of Joe because he's already had too much. It might be a signal to you that the entertainment for the evening is about to begin and that you're to bring in those people who will be playing, whatever. But you know, because you're attuned to the will of your master, so much so that even a subtle movement of the hand lets you know what the master desires. The psalmist uses this illustration to suggest that we should cultivate that attitude of attentiveness to the Lord and of even of dependence upon him. Because ultimately what he's saying is that attitude of attentiveness, we should be engaged that way as we're waiting for the hand of the Lord, not necessarily to tell us to do something, but as we're waiting for the hand of the Lord to move in mercy toward us when we're facing a situation that we cannot remedy ourselves. Implicit in the psalmist's words is our inability to remedy the situation ourselves, our inability to bind God to move, but rather we need to cultivate a dependence upon him to follow him as he moves, when he moves. His sovereignty is truly sovereign. And we wait for him for mercy. This word might better be translated grace or compassion. The psalmist doesn't have in view, we're waiting for God to forgive us when we've done something naughty. We're waiting for God not to pour out judgment upon us that we've deserved. But rather, this word is almost always used in reference to the Lord's activity toward the poor, toward the orphans, the widows, the needy, those who've been oppressed, toward those who have been subject to injustice. This is the gracious act of God on behalf of people whom he loves. And so the picture that the psalmist paints is of us as powerless ones, recognizing that we're powerless and looking to the Lord in dependence, waiting upon him to move to alleviate some form of suffering or some form of unrighteousness or some form of oppression. And the psalmist doesn't say necessarily what that is, even whether it's physical or spiritual oppression. But he wants you to see that you are to have that form of attentiveness toward your master as you wait upon him to move. The idea of cultivating a servant heart and a servant attitude is very different in our culture than it was in the Old Testament. They viewed service in a very different way. Our culture is one of self-reliance. Our culture is one that promotes affluence as a virtue. It's a virtue to do well. It's a virtue to have more than my neighbor. And so if I'm in an occupation or I'm in a position in which I am not the one who's having more, but I'm the one who's serving somebody who's then gaining more, then we define such service as self-denigrating. We define such service as menial, as though I can't serve someone without being demoted myself. Now, that attitude has tremendous ramifications on our labor force. It has tremendous ramifications on our marriages and our families. When many of you women implicitly are told by our society that if you devote yourself to serving your children and your family by raising them, somehow you haven't maxed out your potential, because the pursuit of affluence is more important. We live in a culture in which we are radically egalitarian. We don't believe that we can be equal and have different roles. We don't believe that we can be, all of us, image bearers in the sight of God and yet have different responsibilities and different roles and be equal as persons but have different tasks in society. We look at service, therefore, as necessarily demeaning, as though I can't be your equal if I serve you. But this is not the biblical worldview. Because in the Old Testament, servants were seen in a much higher light than they are in our day. And even in the New Testament world, where the Roman Empire believed that all forms of service were menial, Jesus Christ, by his servanthood, ennobled and exalted the role of servant. He put it back. He restored it to its proper place, because he, being equal to God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Remember how it was that Jesus instructed his disciples when they asked if they could be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He had some choice words for them. He called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Apostle Paul says, "To the Jew I became like a Jew, so that I might save some Jews. In fact, I've become all things to all men, so that I might save some." The biblical worldview is of self-sacrificing service being an exalted thing. And we're called to cultivate that attitude of service toward the Lord, such that we put ourselves at his disposal. We put ourselves at his beck and call. We look to him like the servant looks to the hand of his master. Psalm 123 doesn't say what it is, the trouble that these believers were facing, but it does give us an example of what dependence looks like. Christ gives us an example of what dependence on and submission to his Father looks like. For even as we confessed earlier, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so the psalmist wants to exhort you to cultivate in yourself an attitude of dependence, where you see yourself as a servant and you don't see service as something that is antithetical to the virtue of affluence, but you see service as something that is greater than the virtue of affluence, if affluence could be a virtue. You see service as something to which you are called in the imitation of your Lord, dependence as an attitude that allows you to wait upon the hand of your master. And so the psalmist says that we are to look to the Lord for mercy, cultivating this attitude of dependence, in a state of dependence, but also we're to do so when we are despondent. When we're despondent, when things aren't going our way, when things are bad, when we don't know what to do. And so he cries out in verse 3, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." More than enough. These words translated, we've had more than enough, or literally, we have been greatly sated, greatly satisfied with contempt. This is a food term. This term is almost always used in reference to people eating a lot of food and feeling fat and sassy afterwards. But here it's used for, we have been forced to choke down contempt until I've had it up to here with that contempt. Our soul is filled, it's sated with scorn, which could also be translated mockery. This is the same word in Psalm 1 when we're told not to sit in the seat of mockers. And the psalmist says this, our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. Those who are at ease. This means those who in their lives have been largely free from misfortune. Those who in their lives have been largely blessed. They, for the most part, have had a good life. But this idea of being at ease is not merely being free from misfortune, but it's combined with the idea of being careless about the troubles of those who have had misfortune befall them. Being blind to the eye of those who have had a troublesome life. Being deaf to the cries of those who are hurting. Not only having a life of affluence and ease, but not caring about those who don't have a life of affluence and ease. It's combined with the idea also of arrogance. Of course I have a life of affluence and ease. I'm smart. And I have worked hard, and I deserve it. Now, implicit in that is the belief that the one who doesn't have the life of ease is not as smart as me, and hasn't worked as hard as me, and therefore not only does not deserve the affluence that I deserve, but as a matter of fact, deserves the poverty he lives in. This thought is reinforced powerfully by the very last words of this psalm. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Your English translations don't say this, but it's literally the proud doves. Just think of that for a moment. The proud doves. What is a dove? You say a dove is a bird. Yes, a dove is a bird. Is a dove a resplendent bird? Is a dove a bird of prey? Is a dove a majestic bird? A dove is food with wings. Food for cats, food for snakes, food for people. A dove is food for animals that would fail otherwise. That's what a dove is. So the idea of a proud dove is like the idea of a jumbo shrimp. It's an oxymoron, and it's being used for that very purpose. What right does a dove have to strut around like a peacock? None. Those who are at ease, those who are the contemptuous one, those who are the arrogant ones, show their folly, they show their pride, because they are juxtaposed with he who is enthroned in the heavens. He who actually does possess authority. He who actually is powerful over against the proud doves. There's a stark contrast here. Against the bounty the Lord possesses and the myth of the self-made man. The myth that I earned it. It's my doing. Nobody gave me anything. Nobody had anything to do with it. But God says, I send my sunshine and my rain on the wicked and the righteous alike. I pour out blessings upon you that you do not deserve, material blessings that you can't even begin to be thankful for. And the psalmist sets up this juxtaposition to encourage you that your God is big. He is bigger than your fears. He is bigger than your trials. He is bigger than your sufferings. He is bigger than your oppressors. He is bigger than the proud doves who strut around like peacocks and who look down upon you with contempt. The psalmist does not tell you to what event he refers. We don't know whether the people were suffering foreign or domestic oppression, whether it was pre- or post-exilic, whether it was spiritual or physical. But we do know that he calls us to faith. Through this, he calls you to faith, you Christian, because you know that at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Christ. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see him enthroned at the right hand of God. You see the Father say to him, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." You see, you are called to trust in his ability to deal with whatever it is you face. If you are one of those who's looked down upon by those who strut around like the proud doves, by those who deal with you with contempt. And even as we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, what are you to do when people revile you? You revile not, even as Christ reviled not, but instead you entrust yourself to him who judges justly, entrust yourself to your heavenly Father. It is right to have a longing for justice. It is wrong to act upon it in vengeance. And so we're called to cultivate this posture of dependence upon the Lord, especially when we're despondent. But I want to challenge you this morning, because we all have a tendency when we read this psalm to identify with the one who's been looked upon contemptuously. We instinctively identify ourselves with the one who's been oppressed. I want to challenge you this morning, identify yourself with the oppressor. Identify yourself with the contemptuous one. See in yourself the proud one. See in yourself the one who is at ease. Ask yourself this question: could the poor and the needy, could the oppressed and the orphaned, could those who have been trafficked, could those who are locked in a life of hopelessness look upon me and see in me one who is at ease, one who has a life of affluence, one who has not suffered misfortune, but moreover, one who does not seem to care that others have? Could they see me as proud? Do they see in me the implicit assumptions that if someone is poor and I am not, that I'm necessarily smarter than that person? That I've necessarily worked harder than that person? That I deserve it, and that so do they? I want you to search your heart to see if you might identify with the contemptuous one. Are we those who have little concern for the plight of those who have suffered misfortune? Could we be charged rightly with contempt? Amy and I were watching a program last night on some PBS channel or Christian channel. I don't know what channel it was on, but it was following the plight of children in Uganda. Very interesting. Talked about how these boys, young boys, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10 years old, routinely leave their homes at sunset, and they go find basements, they go find shelters, they go find secret places, and groups of boys will gather together and they will wait out the night in these shelters, because those men in the militia will come in the middle of the night, break down the door of their parents' homes, hold guns to their heads, and take these 5, 6, 7-year-old boys off, and that's how they draft them. That's how they enter the military, and so the boys hide. And one boy was asked, "Well, what would you like to be when you grow up?" And he said, "I would like to be an attorney, but I don't have any money to pay for my school fees. And if I don't have any money, I can't learn. And if I can't learn, I can't be an attorney." How many 8-year-old boys here worry about paying for their school fees? And there was a missionary who asked the question. He said, "Americans, so often we look at images on the television of starving people or war-torn areas or babies with distended bellies, and it makes us discomforted." And he said, "If that makes you discomforted, you have to ask yourself this question: why? why does that discomfort me? What is my conscience telling me? Do I need to repent of my lethargy, of my apathy, of my affluence and my ease? Beloved, I have been praying, and I encourage you to do this, to ask the Lord to make you aware of the needs of others. We're told in humility to count others more significant than ourselves, and let each of us look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I would like to say something broadly. This is a broad generalization. Anytime I talk about us or we or Oakwood, I realize I'm making generalizations, and I realize many of you have been here longer than I am, and you might have a clarification. And I'm also relying upon the Holy Spirit to convict you individually if it hits the target, or to acquit you if it doesn't. But I would like to say our history is not a history of social action. It's not a history of vigorously acting on behalf of others. It's not a history of engaging places of lostness and brokenness in our community. We have a strong history of theological accuracy and theological precision. And I'm not arguing that we set that aside. I'm suggesting that we are called to bring up next to that strong history of theological precision, a history of engagement as well. We have a new vision, and you're going to hear about this vision over and over and over again, but we intend to share the good news, we intend to love people, and we intend to serve the community, all in order to multiply the churches. And that first one we're good at. We're good at sharing the good news because we love the gospel. We love Jesus Christ. We love what the Bible says about it, and we want to tell other people about it. And that second one, loving people, we're getting better at that, especially in terms of loving each other. And of cultivating relationships with one another and being gracious to each other. We're still learning to love the people who are different than us. The people whose brokenness makes them socially awkward. We're still learning how to do that. And in this third one, serving the community, we're only beginning to take baby steps. But it starts here with repentance, personal and maybe even corporate, of our lack of concern, our ease with our affluence, and with the acknowledgement that even as we look to the Lord in dependence for his compassion and for his grace and for his mercy, so also we are to move as instruments of that selfsame mercy. We are to move as instruments of his compassion. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. How can you do that? Let me give you a couple of practical suggestions. We have a small missions committee functioning in a big church. There's more room for people who want to do things. There's more room for people who want to serve. Do you see an area in our community where we could engage and give legs to the gospel we claim to believe? You take the lead and take us to that place. You take the lead and take us to that place. We who have been shown grace should be gracious. We who have been shown mercy should truly be merciful. We of all people should put aside the myth of the self-made man, knowing that I am not better, I am not smarter, I have not worked harder than that boy who has been taken captive by a militia. I'm just blessed. That's all. And if he doesn't matter to me, then there's something wrong in my heart. Beloved, look to God in your own times of helpless dependence. Look to God when you are despondent. But also, beloved, look to your own heart. Look to your own heart to ask, am I the contemptuous one? Am I the one who is too at ease? How can you do that? How can you cultivate that? It's through faith in Christ. Jesus Christ, when he looked upon you from the position of ultimate ease at his Father's right hand, from a position where he had the ultimate bounty at his Father's right hand, looked upon you in your brokenness, looked upon you when you were not just socially awkward, you were shameful. He looked upon you and had compassion upon you and left his ease and entered into your filth to redeem you. And if we can't do the same for other people, then we're not following him. Beloved, he entered into your pain and your poverty with sacrificial service. And I want to encourage you to recognize there's a difference between giving, there's a difference between doing, and sacrificial giving, sacrificial doing. I want you to imagine that, let's say, you have the ability to give $500 a month toward whatever, without it hurting you, without it disrupting you, without it taking food away from you, or comforts, or entertainments, or anything. Let's say God has blessed you. You can just give $500 a month to anything. You could waste that $500 a month on 74 lattes at Starbucks. Or you could give that $500 a month to whatever charity you wanted to. Let's just imagine. If you do that, praise God that you do that and give it to some worthwhile cause. I want to challenge you occasionally to do something other. I want to challenge you, not every day, not every month, challenge you occasionally, purposefully, to give $600, because it will hurt you. It will require you to give up something good that you could take to yourself in order to do something better for someone else who has less. And when you do it, you will find that it feels good. Because this is what your Lord has done for you. It hurt him to enter into your brokenness. It cost him dearly. And we're called to walk in his footsteps. We're called to love with the same love with which we've been loved. And to recognize that he is enthroned. And that means that no angry congressman's vote is going to prevent him from acting on behalf of his servants. That will not prevent him from opening doors for you to minister on his name. Look to him in dependence. Cultivate a posture of a servant. Look to him when you're despondent, when you're oppressed, and search your heart to see if you are the proud one. Because, beloved, the Lord is enthroned again. But he, when you needed it, left that throne. Show the same sympathy that you have been shown. And look to him in faith. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, I ask that where we are guilty, you would convict us. Where we are innocent, by your Spirit, you would acquit us. Father, where we are self-confident, I ask that you would give us dependence upon Christ. Where we are proud, I ask that you would humble us. Where we are apathetic, I pray that you would stir us. Father, where we are needy, I pray that you would provide for us. Where we are oppressed, I ask that you would defend us. Father, we look to you and we look to your hand. Father, help us to love and to trust Christ, and in tasting and knowing that love, to emulate him. Guide us, Father. We ask it in his name. Amen.